There will be no music portion to our worship service this morning, so we will do away with that. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which is our custom, and you may use the time for orientation to concentration upon our study. Also rebound if necessary. And at the end of a period of silent prayer, I will also present an offertory. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the appropriation of your truth into our souls, so that we might represent you and our Lord Jesus Christ as we move through our varied assignments in Cosmos Diabolicus. We're also grateful to you for the environment in which we function, so that we might have this place to grow in grace. And we recognize your grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. On Thursday evening, we began another paragraph in our study of the heritage of the privileged class. It's entitled, The Doctrine of the Foundations and Superstructures of the Grace Plan of God. The mechanics of utilizing the heavenly polytuma. There are some things in this introduction that we need to review because there are a couple of three words that we're going to emphasize, and we need to have that in context. And they're found in the two verses you see on the board, and we'll go through those after we note a few points. We noted in our introduction that as a teaching aid, we're going to portray in this series of towers that we would call foundations and superstructures. We're going to see that these are actually built in the soul. And also, they're built sequentially, the second being dependent upon the first, the third being dependent upon the second, and so on. And each of these complexes consists of a foundation upon which a superstructure is then assembled. Now, the Greek word for foundation is themelios, and you will see that on the board. This is the foundation here, is themelios. It refers to the foundation of a building. Now, themelios is used figuratively in our study, of course, to show how man first adjusts to the grace plan of God through faith in Christ. That is the initial foundation. There is no foundation without that. And so a foundation is an underlying base which supports subsequent superstructures. Now, the foundation is then built upon this base, and the superstructure is then constructed upon the secure foundation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, you will see this. I think I've put 10 here, but what we want is 3:11. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building upon it. Now, what you see here in 1 Corinthians 3:10, it says here is themelios. And we have foundation there. And then the phrase built up is a building. And there we see ep oikotomeo. So that is the superstructure. You build the superstructure on the foundation. So that's an important concept that we're going to note. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, found in 1 Corinthians 3:11. And so this verse is very important to note this concept. Foundations are generally not seen. And this is the casual observer doesn't usually notice a foundation, even if part of it is visible. It usually has a facade on it of some kind. But it is absolutely essential for the survivability and the endurance of the superstructure put upon it. Whereas the superstructure is what can be seen and observed, its existence depends upon the security and the strength of its unseen foundation. And the Greek word for superstructure then is ep oikotomeo. We note in Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. That's Colossians 2:7. And the word rooted is rizao. And Jesus, therefore, is the source of divine power. It indicates the concept of a foundation in that particular illustration, which we've noted. And so foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11 is themelios. And then we can see a word, ep oikotomeo, Colossians 2:7 and 1 Corinthians 3:11, that is going to be the superstructure. So the Greek word for superstructure, again, is ep oikotomeo, and it means that part of the building constructed above the foundation, a complex based upon a more fundamental foundation. Consequently, the ep oikotomeo is built upon the themelios, and the themelios of Colossians 2:7 is rizao, rooted in Christ. Now, that is a bit of the review that we needed as we move forward in our study, that you understand we have these two words in two different places. There's a synonym. We have rizao in one place. That's rooted. That's your foundation. And we have themelios in another. So these two words come together to give us our foundation, and ep oikotomeo is the superstructure. So the foundations and superstructures come together then to form seven complexes in your soul as a believer. It is only the believer that can construct these edifices. It is only the believer that can utilize them, and they must be advanced systematically from complex one to complex seven. And so this is the idea of spiritual growth. And without spiritual growth, you can't do combat in the invisible war. Now, this church tries to emphasize the process of growing in grace. It is a process, and you start at base one, which is salvation. That is the foundation of the first complex. And then you move on from there. And it has to be approached seriously with the understanding that there are technical things that must be learned, but that the Holy Spirit is going to guide and teach and therefore recall when there is time to make application. And so this church is designed for that. And as a result of obeying the call of the process, we don't have a lot of interest to the broader population, and that's okay with me. I was speaking to someone earlier last week about the process and how so many of the churches today are so interested in getting people involved in some kind of works program, programs that are legitimate, but that the people who become involved in them do so because of guilt. And the guilt is therefore brought on them because they're thought not to be serious unless they're out doing things. Now, what is the approach that we have? The approach that we have here with regard to doing things is that if you don't know what you're doing, it would be better not to do it. And so you start with the Word of God and you inculcate these concepts and principles of guidance so that you can have the discernment to know when to use your spiritual gift and when not to. Do you know your spiritual gift? You may or you may not. You will function in it whether you know it or not. That's what you are guided to do by the Holy Spirit. But to become professional at it, to become efficient in the function of your spiritual gift, you need an inventory of ideas that is designed to guide you into proper application. That requires a process called spiritual growth, so that as you grow in grace, the Holy Spirit guides you on when to do and when not to do, when to speak, when to be quiet, when to make an effort and when to sit still. These are the things that will emerge from your knowledge of the Word of God. It is a process. So doctrine is number one. Application follows. And if you apply from the get-go without knowing what you're doing, then you're going to mess up and be out of sync with the plan of God. The Holy Spirit must guide, but He can only guide with the Word of God present in your soul, circulating for recall. And so that's what we do. We try to obey the process so that when you get to a level that you can apply what you know in the function of your spiritual gift, then you're producing divine good. No one is following you around to see whether or not you're being active, whether or not you're in the community, whether or not you're holding a hand out to help someone. All of these things are good and just, but they must be done within the bubble. They must be done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and guided by Him through the doctrine you know. And when you don't have that, then you're off doing things that may or may not be effective, but it's certainly going to be human good on your ledger. So this is how we do it here. I teach you over a period of time the process, and the Holy Spirit will take care of your application in due time. By the way, I have a pastor friend whom I met with several years ago for a lunch, and he was telling me how surprised he was of the number of things going on within his congregation. He has the same process we have here. He just teaches, people learn, they grow in grace, and because of the knowledge they have of the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they personally decide to get involved in things that are called in our society today, outreach. And so he became curious. He learned from a couple of three people what they were doing. Thought it was wonderful. And therefore, I guess, I don't know this, he had a deacon or someone. Let's poll the congregation to find out what they're doing. And so he showed me an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that was filled in typewritten notes of all of the outreach concepts that were going on in his church. None of which he organized. None of which. The people responded to the Word of God and began to reach out and do things from their inventory of ideas. And it was a full page of things. Now, I don't know what you're doing. You may have a lot of outreach that you do that I know nothing about, and that's the way it's supposed to be. You do what the Word of God guides you to do under the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know anything, your outreach is going to be human good. Now, as we go through these superstructures, you're going to see how this plays out. So the foundations and superstructures come together to form these seven complexes in the soul of the believer. However, none of these complexes can be constructed unless they are all anchored on bedrock. So we have to look at the bedrock, and of course you know who that would be. Jesus Christ is the bedrock to which these seven foundations are anchored and upon which the seven superstructures will be constructed. The base is Christ. That's the starting place. Faith alone in Christ alone. But when you believe in Christ, at that moment you have hopefully two doctrines that you understand. The fact that you've been delivered from the lake of fire and the fact that you have eternal life imputed. That means that if eternal life is imputed, then you are absolutely free of the lake of fire. Lake of fire is avoided. Salvation means you have eternal life. Now, hopefully you would understand eternal security simply by the definition of the word eternal. You can't have something that is eternal to be temporary. So you can't lose what's eternal, no matter what you do, say, or think. Some of the worst people in the world are saved. Some of the better people in the world are not, from the human viewpoint. So keep that in mind. The foundation is Christ, and from that we build other structures. So he is the bedrock upon which all of this ultimately emerges. Now let's note some passages that note this for our Lord. Let's note Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He's the bedrock in these passages. It starts off with the word, the rock. The rock is Sur here, S-U-R. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then Psalm 18:2 moves a little deeper into this. The Lord is my rock. And there's Selah is the word there, and it's a cleft in a rock. An illustration that I've heard given is if a rabbit or some small animal like that is being chased by a predator much larger than he, then he can run into the cleft of a rock and find shelter because the larger animal can't get in there to get him. And so figuratively speaking, Christ is our cleft in the rock. And we therefore get inside him. In other words, we're in Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are in him, we're in the cleft of the rock, and therefore we're sheltered and defended against any outside aggression. So the Lord is my rock and my garrison. We have Masuthan. Masuthan is the word garrison, and it means a place of safety. So Jesus Christ becomes a place of safety as our rock or cleft in the rock. My security, my God, my rock again, in whom I take refuge. That is, kasa is the word refuge, accurately translated. My shield is Megan. Megan here has to do with a defense concept. And the power of my salvation, my sentry. And we have Misgav, here is the word for a sentry, which is a stronghold or a safe haven. So a lot of illustrative words are found in Psalm 18:2 that define Christ as a place of safety. In essence, that's what's being communicated here. Just as a cliff and a rock can be a place of safety for a small animal, it is a place of safety for you in the angelic conflict. Then in verse 3, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And this concept, saved, has to do with deliverance from danger imposed by enemies. You also need to understand, if you haven't already, that salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, is a concept of deliverance from danger. Every unbeliever is in danger of being incarcerated in torments at the moment of their physical death, and in further danger from the great white throne judgment to be incarcerated in the lake of fire for all eternity. So there's a danger out there for the unbeliever. They're delivered from that danger through faith alone in Christ alone, therefore saved. The concept of salvation is deliverance from danger. Then in Psalm 62, verse 2, He is my rock. This is Sir, a cliff, and my salvation. That's Yeshua, by the way, in the Old Testament, or Joshua, and it has to do with salvation or deliverance. So Psalm 71:3, Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, that's deliverance, for you are my rock and you are my fortress. You are my place of safety. So the person who makes Jesus Christ his bedrock will bring order, security, and predictability to his life. Order, security, predictability. It is predictable that you're going to have all of your logistical needs. It is predictable that you're going to be inside the bubble and therefore protected by the power of God. It is predictable that if you have the Word of God in your soul, you can evaluate the circumstances you face and draw good, solid, biblical conclusions about what you need to do about it. In some cases, there's something to be done. In other cases, you get out of God's way. Wisdom is knowing the difference. So the person who makes Christ his bedrock will bring order, security, and predictability to his life. Now let's take a look at Luke 6:47 and note this. Everyone who comes to me and hears my messages and practices them, I will show you whom he is like. Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who began to excavate, and he continued to dig deeper, and he laid a foundation, the Melius, upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, after the downpour came, that's momentum testing, the river surged against the house, epoikarameo, but was not able to shake it because the house was built solidly. That's the spiritual maturity, problem-solving devices, etc. So when you go through this, our Lord is using figurative language to teach about what He would do for the believer. He's the rock. Doctrine is the house. So we go through it again. He is like a man building a house who began to excavate, and he continued to dig deeper, and he laid a foundation upon the rock. Now that's how you build a house, a church, an edifice of some kind. You find a firm foundation. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is that for us. The foundation is based upon the rock. Now here's the illustration about momentum testing. Now, after the downpour, momentum testing came. The river surged against the house. Now, if you've ever seen a river surge, then you know that water is an awful, powerful element to deal with. And it can tear down edifices, especially if they're not built on some firm foundation. So the house here becomes epoikarameo, the superstructure. But the water was not able to shake it. The reason? Because that house was built solidly, and therefore the edifice on top of the foundation had the strength to endure. And the strength to endure is the sophisticated spiritual life and the execution of problem-solving devices where necessary. Otherwise, your edifice will be torn down. But the foundation is the imperative, and that's Christ. Verse 49. But the man who heard and did not act is like a man who has built a house, a superstructure, upon sand, human viewpoint, without a foundation, the meleus, around which the river flooded, and immediately it fell in, and great was the fall of it. And the Lord himself is saying that great will be the fall of all the presumptuous and the pompous theories which claim to offer man order, security, and predictability without Christ as their rock. And so when you take a look at the graph we have on the board, you can see where all of these things begin. It is important to understand, as we're going to see in the first complex, as we construct it, we will see that soul life is imputed to biological life at physical birth. Now, please understand that procreation is a part of extending the human race from one generation to the other, but it is accomplished by fallen individuals. Procreation occurs when two people who have a sin nature at birth procreate. There's nothing unusual about this. It's done all the time. It's done in the proper environment and the improper environment. You don't have to go to sex ed class to know how to do this. I think we can say it comes naturally. It comes naturally from people who are fallen. The point I'm making here is this. Man does not create life. Not human life. Man creates biological life. God creates the life of the individual. Here's how it's done. You have soul life at the moment of salvation imputed to biological life. Now, fallen human beings can do that. Animals can do it. The fleas do it. I think it was a song by Cole Porter that pointed all of the things out. And so you may be able to hum that in the shower tomorrow. Soul life imputed to biological life. And then Adam's original sin is also imputed simultaneously to the sin nature genetically formed in the DNA of the individual. So I know that you've got little angels back in the back room back there. And when they appeared on the scene, that you looked at them and said, oh, this is a little angel, just a little darling, look how pretty and cute. And all of that is true. But they are destined to the lake of fire if something's not done to change their minds about their attitude. They come here as a rebellious individual. All of us did that. You look back on your childhood, you will remember that you should have been put in jail at some point. But somehow you remain free by the luck of the draw. And as a result of that, you acquired a little knowledge, and then you grew up and you had some sense, and then you decided to pursue truth. But at the very beginning, you had no value with regard to the plan of God. You were lost. You were condemned at the moment of physical birth. You had no hope except in Christ. And you didn't know it. And all you did was lie around, whine and poop, poop and whine. Now, there is nothing more helpless than a baby. So God provided a system by which these small little individuals could be protected until they could fend for themselves. And that's called family, a mother and a father. And it takes both. So we have here what happens from soul life is imputed to biological life. That's called selection. Have you ever heard the sad case of a child that's born dead? Stillborn, they call it. No selection. And this is, of course, a circumstance that's very trying on the mother. They somehow always want to blame themselves in this kind of thing. Now, who knows what the reasons are. But for whatever the reason, no imputation of soul life. And that's called selection. Now, Adam's original sin results in instant condemnation. So he condemned at birth. Then there is the release from all of this, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, which results in eternal life. Now, at spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. So that makes you trichotomous, and we see trichotomy here. And then simultaneously with that, God's righteousness is imputed to the regenerate person. That's called justification. You're vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Because of what? Faith alone in Christ alone, God gives you His righteousness. And the possession of that righteousness down here creates the grace pipeline. So now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the complex number one, the soul and the body. We start with Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils neshama, the breath of lives, and man became a living being. Now that is the first guy. Point two. Imputation of human life is the unique prerogative of the sovereignty of God. He's the one that decides this. And you'll note that He decides on almost every circumstance. It is especially rare in our day and time to have stillborn children. There are miscarriages that, by the way, a miscarriage in medical community is called an abortion, called spontaneous abortion. And that's where the body rejects the fetus. That happens on occasion. Mankind is involved in doing this in a clinical way now. And some people think that that's wrong, and some people think it's okay. And so that debate rages, and it's a very divisive subject. But when I tell you that there are occasions where the body rejects the fetus, that's called a spontaneous abortion, and it's a medical term. And so the principle here is the imputation of human life is the unique prerogative of the sovereignty of God. So think through that in this way. When there is a spontaneous abortion, medically speaking, and a fetus is expunged from the womb, and therefore there's no imputation of soul life, that is in the hands of God. There are reasons for it. In other words, let's just look at it this way. That child may grow up to be Jeffrey Dahmer, but didn't. There are many reasons for this. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. God knows all of the facts, and although it's a traumatic time for the mother especially and also the father, then you have to accept that as no selection. Now, I think that the abortion debate in this country is something that is way out of the parameters of where it ought to be. The decision on whether a surgical abortion should proceed should be between the mother, hopefully the father, and the physician. Now, if the physician has taken his Hippocratic oath to do no harm, then he is not going to agree to do the procedure unless there is a good medical reason for it. Now, I had our resident MD speak to the OBGYNs about this and a brief research done for me on my request. Go to the OBGYNs that you know and ask them how many abortions they performed because of the danger of the health to the mother. And so he posed the question, have you ever done an abortion and why? And each and every one of these men that would pose that question were horrified that he would ask them such a question. They thought that maybe he was implying that they were involved in such things. And that all of their lives in the medical profession, they had never run into a woman. And remember, OBGYNs are the guys that take care of ladies while they're pregnant and guide them through the pregnancy up to delivery. And so OBGYN sees pregnant ladies come in all day long every day. And as they move through their profession, these guys see probably thousands of women who are pregnant. And on no occasion for any of these men had they ever seen a situation where a medical procedure needed to be conducted in order to save the life of the mother. So what's the debate about? The debate is this. should the child be allowed to get the physical birth to determine whether or not God will select it? So my position on this is this. It ought to be left between the mother, hopefully the father, and the physician, with the physician subscribing to medical procedures that would only guide him to perform that act on sound medical reasons. Otherwise, you're deciding to non-select someone who probably would be selected. But it's a tremendous debate in this country. It has divided us pro and con as a people, and therefore is an issue that really should be in the hands of the medical community, not the lawyers, not the Supreme Court, not organizations that promote one or the other. My point is this. Is God going to be given the opportunity to select or not? That's my only issue on it. And so there are reasons for, there are reasons against, and doctors determine the answer. So what about Genesis 2:7? Genesis 2:7 is the original creation of human life, to which soul life was breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living being, selection. So, secondly, imputation of human life is a unique prerogative of the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, human beings cannot create human life. If that were possible, then man was able to create himself before mankind existed, which is both illogical and impossible. Man is capable of creating biological life through the union of sperm with ovum, forming a zygote in the womb of the woman. That's as far as it goes. And that is biological life. And that is not human life. So when's human life? When is a person a person? A person is a person. That's selection. Point five. When a fetus exits that womb and breathes its first breath of air, God imputes to the soul of that fetus human life, thus creating a human being. I didn't sell insurance for 2 years down in Houston. They paid me to sell insurance, but I never sold any. But I did notice this, that when you sold someone a life insurance policy, they always wanted you to find out their birth dates so they could figure out how old they were. And nobody, I said, what was your birth date? All of them gave me the date of selection. Nobody ever thought to give me the date of impregnation of their mama. When is it that you become a person? Selection. Birthday. Sam Hunt has a birthday today. Did I get that right? It's Sam and Eli. Eli's mama's over here. Do you guys coordinate this? How did this work out? The 20th day of October. And so these kids have a birthday today. And when was that? Selection. That's when they became human beings. Now, I assume that Eli and Sam are believers now. But you don't know for sure, so you keep firing it in there. The brains will be wired at 12, and you'll know when that day arrives. They will become card-carrying terrorists at that point. But I know, no, the mothers tell me, no, not my child, little Freddie. It's not going to happen, you know. Sure. The human body with its biological life is useless without the foundation of the human soul and its soul life. So the body doesn't function without the soul. The soul energizes the biological life. And the biological life, you will note, is sustained by its connection with the mother. She's the one that is providing the circulation of the blood and all those other things that go through the pipe, keeping it alive. But you sever that, then God's got to come into the view here. You sever that lifeline, then God has to come in and say, okay, I select. So without soul life, the human body cannot be energized, and the result is stillbirth, the birth of a dead fetus. Now, 7. Without soul life, the human body cannot be energized, and the result is a stillbirth, the birth of a dead fetus. 8. At physical birth, God imputes to the soul of every infant the spark of life, and in Genesis 2:7, that's Neshama. And he becomes at that point a human being. Before then, he was not. Your children are not human beings until their selection. And you notice that the child's health and well-being is based on the health and well-being of the mother. She's the one with a lifeline. That's biological life. So they have all of these diets and exercises and so on these days to instruct a mother on how to best carry a child, as they say. It's a 9-month process, approximately. And during that time, you need to eat right, you need to exercise and do this, that, and the other thing in order to supply through that pipeline the nutrients that the child needs in its development. So that becomes very important. But when the mother is getting toked out on drugs the entire 9 months or swilling some dry rum or whatever they do, the pipeline has got garbage going through it, and the kid can come out in some way damaged. And so when you have irresponsible mothers who swill and toke, then the kid comes out with some problem that society has to intervene and take care of. So is it the kid's fault? No. Can a decent, informed society say, well, we're not having that kind of thing where the mother acted in such an irresponsible way? Well, the kid didn't act in an irresponsible way. So what are we going to do? We're going to fork out the cash. You say, well, this can't go on forever. No, it can't. That's a flat fact. Won't go on forever because you run out of cash after a while. Then all of the little kids with these problems won't be taken care of. Why is that? Loss of thought among the people. Why would a mama do that? She's a lowlife. Lowlife mamas produce children with problems, physically I'm speaking, because they don't take care of what has been created in their womb by procreation. So in a society such as ours, when we see historical downtrends, part of the madness that we encounter today has to do with payments forked out to the tune of about $1.7 trillion a year to take care of those involved in entitlements. Didn't have this problem in World War I, World War II generations. None of this was going on until FDR came along. And he invented the concept of entitlements. And it caught on. Why wouldn't it? Otherwise, people were responsible for their own decisions. They had to make good decisions to broaden their future options. And if they made poor decisions, they would limit them. And unless someone stepped forward with charity, then they had a big problem on their hands. And therefore, the absence of widespread entitlement support caused people to say, well, I better make better decisions. So the absence of thought is reflected in the problem of children that have physical problems from birth. Point 8, at physical birth, God imputes to the soul of every infant the spark of life, neshama. In the Hebrew, he becomes a human being. And this is the doctrine of selection. We just noted that on the board. I put it up again for you to note. God in his sovereignty allowed you to enter human history, whereas otherwise you would have been eternally non-existent. And this means that at physical birth, God issued to you the ingredients which established you as a human being. And those ingredients had to do with soul life imputed to you as a person. With a soul, therefore, you were activated as an individual. So let's take a look at the essence of the soul. right here. Imputed to you at physical birth were self-consciousness, volition, conscience, and mentality. Self-consciousness is where you're aware, you have awareness. You know who you are. Look in the mirror and you can tell that it's you. There are certain creatures that don't know that what's in the mirror is them. We had an iguana at one time, a lizard. An iguana, by the way, reptiles don't quit growing. People buy these pythons that maybe be 3 or 4 feet long. When they get to be like 12 feet long, they say they're taking up too much room, so they throw them in the Everglades. And now they're 18 feet long. And now there's hundreds of thousands of them. And they're moving along the Gulf Coast. They'll go from Key West to Brownsville before it's over. And by the way, they can live in salt water, so be careful when you go swimming in the Gulf. But I noticed that we had a mirror that went all the way down to the floor before Pap tore it down. And that lizard would see himself in that mirror. And he would go see his friend. And he'd run over to see his friend in the mirror, and he'd bang his face right into the mirror. He'd back up and look, and then bam. He didn't know it was him. But you know who you are. And when you see your face in the mirror, you know it's you. Or in a picture. So that's self-consciousness. And then there's mentality. You can think. Unless, of course, your mother was a toker and a swiller. Mentality, nous, receptive comprehension. We've studied that in Operation Z. And then the cardia, perceptive comprehension. That's over in the other side of the soul where you have long-term memory and epinosis. And so this process is involved in you gaining information. Then there's volition, power to decide. Yeah, I believe that. No, I don't. Make good decisions or not, etc. And then there's a conscience, which, of course, contains your norms and standards that are developed over time. But the conscience indicates that the human race is created by God with soul life. Get this. Soul life includes these ingredients. And the conscience is geared to desire to do the right thing. Human volition is what overrides the conscience and the developmental stages of a person's life, and therefore the conscience is flawed. It's calloused, according to Paul in passages we've noted. So you have a calloused conscience. That means that you have stacked on top of that conscience and on top of its desired norms and standards those concepts from the devil's world and your own motivation, what you want to do, what you desire to do. So that's actually what is imputed at selection. This is what makes you who you are. And this must be developed in a way that God would honor it. So imputed to you at physical birth were self-consciousness, volition, conscience, and mentality. Self-consciousness allows you to become aware of your own existence. 13. Volition gives you the power to make decisions under liberty and freedom. It is important that volition always remain free. And we'll see the difference in a moment between liberty and freedom. But each is an imperative in the life of a free individual. And to be able to come into life in a society and in an environment that respects your free will is how the Word of God can be successfully and efficiently communicated to the large mass of individuals that are citizens there. And when that message is suppressed, then volition is being limited by the dark side. Somewhere, Gary is, you know, he hangs around in prisons. He brought me this, Introducing Islam. You should know this man. I don't know who the man is. Who's the man? Oh, Muhammad. Neat. Concept of worship in Islam. What they say about the Quran. And he studied this. It's read and underlined. No, just kidding. But he says that this is propaganda because he has read through them. Now, where's the propaganda going? It's going into the prisons. Okay, think through that. You've got guys who've already violated the law. That, well, usually a person in a prison is a person who's violated the law. We've learned of late that's not necessarily so. But then that's another story. You get this in the hands of those guys who are self-centered, are carrying hatred in their souls, plotting revenge, counting the days until they're released. And they found an organization that is going to maximize those mental attitude sins toward a hidden agenda that these guys don't yet know. The prisons, therefore, with this propaganda, become a training ground for revolutionaries in the future should they reach a date they'd be released from their incarceration. Gary's not teaching rebellion when he goes in there. The only rebellion he's teaching is rebellion against Lucifer. What do you think of Christ? Gary has done such a great job in those prisons that there are prisons in this country. I say prisons collectively. They're jails and things like that. But there are facilities in this country where the only guy allowed inside is Gary Watson. Why is that? Because he's so good looking? Because he's the love doctor? It's the message. It's the message. And what is the message confronting? This. Volition gives you the power to make decisions under liberty and freedom. And this outfit here allows no freedom to speak of. They have rules and regs that are horrendous in their application. Now, you well know, I believe, that Islam, it took Lucifer 600 years to cook up a counterattack to Christianity. And he's got one in spades now. Conscience, point 14. The center for the establishment of norms and standards. Then finally, 15. Mentality is in two parts, nous, receptive comprehension, and cardia, perceptive comprehension. And so among these, volition is the key ingredient to our resolution of the angelic conflict. Volition must be free. That's why there must be open debate in this country on any given issue. There should be no suppression of any thought, good, bad, or ugly. The lie needs to be communicated without restraint so that those with a perception of the lie can identify it and therefore reject it. And as we provide the freedom for the lie to be communicated, we also at the same time retain the freedom to communicate the truth. And we see that our truth is being suppressed in the present hour where the lie is being aggrandized. But we still have the First Amendment. We still have free exercise. We still have freedom of speech. We still have freedom of movement. We still have freedom of the press. We still have freedom of speech. These things remain for the moment. And as a result of that, people like myself can stand and communicate truth to those who would give it a listening ear. And that becomes imperative. So complex number one. Well, that looks like a good one. We'll come back to that later. Uh-oh. Well, I ruined it, Paul. Know this, though, that the foundation of complex one is the soul with soul life. The soul with soul life. And superstructure, the physical body with its biological life. So the soul is the foundation of this first structure. And the superstructure, the physical body with its biological life. There is nothing beyond biological life if there's not a soul to support it. And so therefore the unifying doctrine of selection, the imputation by God of soul life to the soul at physical birth, creating a human being. And a principle emerges from this. Man procreates, but God selects. Now, with the absence of the visual, let me back up and give this to you again, because it's important that you retain this. The foundation of complex one is the soul with its soul life. The superstructure is the physical body with its biological life. And then the unifying doctrine is the doctrine of selection. The imputation by God of soul life to the soul at physical birth, creating the human being. And the principle that emerges is man procreates, but God selects. Now, the union of the first complex introduces the prerequisite for the second complex. In complex two, the laws of divine establishment and freedom. Now, in this structure, there are a number of principles that we're going to amplify and then broaden in our discussion. And when it says freedom here, the laws of divine establishment become the foundation, and freedom is constructed on top of that. And therefore, we're going to have to distinguish between freedom and liberty. There's a nuance of difference between the two that we're going to note. And in order for the rest of the superstructures to proceed, we're going to have to establish, first of all, laws of divine establishment. You're alive. You have soul life. You're therefore moving through life, but there has to be order in the environment in which you live. It starts in the home with the order that is constituted there. And then you have the controlled order of the home. Then the parents supply what is called enforced humility on the child until they become self-functional, make decisions on their own based on a good inventory of ideas. And then when that occurs, the child has genuine humility. And with genuine humility, then they can move at the age of maturity, 18 to 21, into society with an inventory of ideas that carries Bible doctrine into the next generation. And that Bible doctrine is protected by the laws of divine establishment. So this is a rather long, and the first one's easy, but the next one is going to be a little bit complex. And so we're stopping about 4 minutes early. So rather than being back at 10 till the hour, it's more like a quarter till. And we'll take up complex two at that time. Time for tea and crumpets.